Well, good morning to you. As Pastor JD mentioned, we are taking a brief break from our Search for a King series. We are going to get back into that full force next week. We're going to let him continue to do what he does, which is preach. We're going to let me do what I do, which is make announcements. Some of you may not know, but I have a blog, shameless self-promotion for just a moment, where literally tens of dozens of people come every day and read this thing. And a couple of weeks ago, you can go on and you can figure out like your stats and all this stuff and like what people type into the Google search box to get to your blog or whatever. And so a couple of weeks ago, no kidding, two different people somewhere in the world typed in, what does a campus pastor at Summit Church Briar Creek do? ? And of course, the answer to that is nobody knows. So apparently, it involves announcements and preaching every once in a while. So today, we are going to be talking about, we're going to be working out of Acts chapter 11, talking about the grace of God. Now, let me tell you what this is going to look like today. Today is going to be about one-third Bible study. It is going to be about one-third sermon, and it is going to be about one-third State of the Union address, all right? So what that means is if we're going to make this work, then everybody on this side of the auditorium, about 92 times throughout this message, you just need to stand to your feet and clap wildly. Don't grunt. That was weird. But just stand to your feet, clap wildly, and just agree with everything I say. Everybody on this side, you just keep your arms folded, cross, look at me angrily, and be writing your rebuttal about how you would do things differently if you were in charge, all right? So that's the way this whole State of the Union thing is going to work. But we are going to be looking in the book of Acts, which is undoubtedly the very best play-by-play recording that we have in Scripture of what it means to be a missional church. While you're flipping to Acts chapter 11, let me give you a little bit of background. At this point, the church had been in existence for about a decade. It was within 10 years after Jesus had died on the cross, rose from the grave, and ascended into heaven. And as you know, if you are familiar with the book of Acts, when Jesus rose from the grave, but before he went back into heaven, he told his disciples that he was charging them with the task of building the church. Not a church building, but a movement of mature believers who would carry the message of the gospel throughout the entire earth. The church got its start in Jerusalem, but very quickly it began to move beyond those borders of that city. Some of the expansion came by way of Pentecost, which was a supernatural event where all of the Jews from all of the known area of the world had come into Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit had fallen on them, and then they spread back out into their respective cities and took the message of the gospel back to their cities and their towns. Some of the expansion came through cross-cultural encounters, like Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, if you're familiar with that story. Some through intentional missional travels. Some of it through word of mouth, but all of it through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. There's an undercurrent to this entire story, and that is that persecution was beginning to affect the local church. Because the same people who had called out for Jesus' death on the cross were now not too happy that those followers of Jesus were continuing to preach in his name and to live their life according to his name. And so there were bounties that were actually put on the heads of Christ followers. Churches had to meet in caves and in catacombs. They had to go underground to meet in secret so that they wouldn't be brought out and into the open and be tortured for their faith. And as we've seen in at least one case, speaking out in the name of Jesus would not only get you put in prison, but it could get you killed. So Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19, this is what we read. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. Stephen was a man that we were introduced to just a few chapters ago. He was the first martyr of the church. Those that were scattered because of that persecution traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Spoke to them also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his own ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and of Saul. Now, the story at this point has moved well beyond the borders of Jerusalem. At this point, the Church of Jesus Christ is covering an area that stretches about 100 miles north to the region of Phoenicia. It goes off the coast of Judea about 80 miles to an island of Cyprus, and it goes north even further about 300 miles to this little city called Antioch. Now, I don't care who you are, that is a lot of wear and tear on your donkey in this day and age, okay? You better hope they got the extended service plan, because this dude was... he was hoofing it and tired. All right, so the reason that they scattered was not because of some strategic growth campaign that all the apostles had put in place. They were scattering because of persecution for their faith. Now, we are convinced that we understand persecution today in our day and age, right? And I'm convinced that we absolutely don't. Some of you think that you have been religiously discriminated against because your boss at work will not allow you to put up your Thomas Kincaid lampshade in your cubicle. And it's probably not that he's anti-religion. It's probably just that he has much better taste than you do. All right? So that's not religious persecution. That's just good street smarts. The early church, though, they understood persecution. Believers were being dragged out of their homes in the middle of the night solely on the basis that they believed Jesus rose from the dead, and they were living their lives according to that belief. People were put into prison. They were tortured. Eventually, many of them were put to death because they refused to stop testifying of what they had seen and heard from Jesus himself. But this persecution led some believers to leave the city of Jerusalem and to begin to settle in other towns and cities around that region. And that's when this church at Antioch was born. Now, you understand, right, that this was before denominations started springing up. This was before religious publishing boards. This was before national conventions of different groups. There was not a First Methodist in Antioch. There wasn't a First Baptist. There weren't the Pentecostals of Antioch. You just went to Antioch, or you went to whatever city you were going to, and in each city, groups of believers would just gather together. Earlier in Acts, we're told that the relational factor in those cities was just huge, because people would go from house to house. They would have everything in common. They would band together to talk about the teachings of Jesus, and then they would release themselves back out into the city to tell other people the good news of the gospel. And I believe that as we read through this chapter, as we read through this retelling of the birth of the church at Antioch, there are four primary characteristics that we see that are true of this church. Four things. We're going to really actually move through these very, very quickly, and then we're going to go back and hit them and talk a little bit about what that looks like for us specifically as the Briar Creek campus of the Summit Church. Thing number one that we see is that this was a church that was committed to cultural diversity. As Pastor J.D. referenced, verse 20 says this: there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Up until this point, Christianity had largely been limited to the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus hung out with a bunch of disciples who, most of them, not all of them, but most of them were Jews. Up until this time, most folks who were converting to Christianity typically tended to be coming out of a Jewish background. There was a movement where God was raising up specific people to begin an outreach to the Gentiles. Now, if you're not familiar with church history, there's a difference between Jew and Gentiles. The best way to remember that difference is a Gentile is anybody who is not a Jew. All right? It's real simple. Write that down. And so if you woke up this morning and you said, this was great weekend, had a great Sabbath yesterday, you're probably a Jew. If you didn't say that, you're a Gentile. Welcome to the family. All right? So, in Antioch, there were a lot of Gentiles, especially those that spoke Greek. And in this particular verse and passage, we see that the Bible calls them the Hellenists. And that is because that all of these people descended from a Greek great-grandma named Helen. Don't write that down. That's actually not true. First time here. Oh, that's good. I'm going to remember that. And so God had brought men out from the island of Cyprus and from this city of Cyrene, which was about 1,000 miles west of what was going on here in Antioch. And it said that these men didn't see any reason why all of these Hellenists shouldn't be able to hear the good news of the gospel also. So they began to meet some Hellenists. They began to befriend some of these Hellenists. They began to go to Starbucks with some of these Hellenists and share the gospel with them. And these Hellenists came to know Jesus. They came to know the gospel. And so cultural diversity, that's the first mark of this church in Antioch that we see. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. Number two thing that we see is doctrinal integrity. Word gets back to the home office in Jerusalem that the Antioch church campus has gotten off the ground. And so the elders and the leaders, pastors of the church at Jerusalem decide they're going to send some of their leadership down just to kind of check things out, see what's going on, figure out what it is that's happening up in Antioch. And so they sent Barnabas. Now, Barnabas had a nickname. If you were in Sunday school, when you were a kid, you know what Barnabas' nickname was. What was his nickname? Yeah, okay, I don't have any idea. Barnabas, the encourager. That's what they called him. Barnabas, the encourager, right? Now, the encourager is not... It's not the greatest nickname in the world, right? I mean, Peter, that's a nickname. Peter was called the Rock, right? He was the Rock. Everybody's like, hey, Rock, what's going on? Barnabas was the encourager, all right? But because he was so encouraging, very few people beat him up because of his nickname, right? I mean, it's very, very hard to punch a guy who's telling you how awesome you are, right? So, I mean, that's me. I'm not very strong, but I smile a lot, so it's just worked all my life. It just works. I've been in very few fights because I can't win any of them. So it works out well. So Barnabas hitched up the donkey and he takes off 100 miles up the road or 300 miles up the road to Antioch. And verse 23 says this, that when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Barnabas got to Antioch and he realized that all of these dispersed believers that had settled there were absolutely getting it right. They loved Jesus. They loved sharing the gospel. They were meeting needs. He said, hey guys, great job. Keep it up. You're doing a really, really good job. But apparently what Barnabas realized was that their good intentions and this can-do attitude and this positive spirit just wasn't enough. There was something that was missing and lacking in their church. It wasn't that they were really teaching doctrine or believing in error. It just was that they weren't as mature in their faith that he felt like they should be. So Barnabas saddles back up the donkey. He heads down the road to a city named Tarsus, and he's going to find a guy named Saul. Now, you're familiar with Saul more by his other name, Paul. This is after Saul has become a believer. This is not the same guy, by the way, if you've been here for our Church for the King series that we killed off a few weeks ago, all right? Totally different Saul. We haven't resurrected him for the New Testament. Different guy, right? And Saul had already become a believer, but he hadn't yet changed his name, still kind of dealing with identity crisis. And it was said that Barnabas went to Saul's hometown to try to find him. And this was in the days before social media. Saul had gone back to his hometown. He hadn't sent Barnabas a text message. He hadn't updated his Facebook status. He hadn't sent out a message on Twitter. He didn't check in on Foursquare, mainly because that's annoying and Christians don't do that sort of thing. And so Saul and Barnabas came back to Antioch, and for a whole year, it says, they met with the church and taught a great many people. These two men were committed to making sure that this new church got off on the right foot and that their belief about Jesus was not in error. And so they spent a year intensely discipling and encouraging and teaching and helping people understand what the gospel looked like and how that was lived out in their lives. Doctrinal integrity, that's number two. We'll come back to that in just a second. Hold on to it. Number three, community identity. Verse 26. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Did you know up until this point that in the decade-long history of the church, Christianity didn't really have a name? They had a really bad marketing department. There was no inviter cards. There was no website. There were no billboards. There was nothing. I mean, they hadn't even come up with a name for the thing. They were just full force into it. And people who followed Jesus oftentimes were either called disciples or they were called followers of the way, which I think is kind of a cool name. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And they were called that because that's exactly who they looked like. They were, in effect, being called little Christ. They were a version of Christ. They were not a sinless version of Christ. They were definitely not a perfect version of Christ. They were not a messianic version of Christ, but they were a reflection of the Jesus that they worshipped and they served. And it was in Antioch that they called them Christian. You realize today that we've taken that term and that word Christian and we've changed it into something that's just totally different than what it is. I meet with people all the time who I start talking to them about spiritual things and they'll say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's like, oh, really? Yeah. All my life. Plus 9 months, been a Christian. Really? What? Based on what? Oh, my parents, they were Christians. I got a grandparent, he was a Christian. Great-great-granddaddy, Methodist preacher, he was definitely a Christian. I'm a Christian. You go overseas and you get into a cross-cultural context and you start talking to people and they assume that because you were born in America that you were Christian. And because, you know, Christians and MTV come from America, that MTV is Christian. Ouch. And it's just weird dynamic. And there are some people that, you know, show up, they're the poinsettia and lily crowd. They show up on Easter and Christmas and they're like, I'm a Christian. I got a Bible somewhere and I'm a Christian. And what we realize is that just because you label yourself that doesn't mean that you are that. It's just what you happen to call yourself. When we say Christ follower, we are talking about somebody who has laid down their lives and intentionally is following the ways and the teachings of Jesus, and they have totally given their life over to this movement of Jesus Christ. But in Antioch, people called them exactly what they looked like, and they looked like Jesus. It's important to note, though, I thought this was very interesting. This is important that this was a name that the community that surrounded them gave to them. Very likely it was the 9 Christians in the city that started calling the Christians Christians. It wasn't a name that they gave to themselves. It was something that people around them were like, I've heard about Jesus. I know enough about Jesus that I know you look a lot like Jesus, and so you're Christians. That's pretty cool when people can identify you for who it is that you follow. So community identity, that's number 3. Got it? You keeping all these straight? We're going to come back to that in just a second as well. Number 4, radical generosity. Verse 29 and 30 says, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and of Saul. So this guy named Agabus, he shows up. Agabus, I think, is just an incredibly cool name. And Scripture says that he was a Christian. He was a prophet who prophesied a massive famine that was going to affect the entire region of Judea. Now, that is kind of sketchy. I don't care who you are. Somebody comes up here at the end of the service, and they come up on stage, and they grab the handheld mic, and they're like, I got an announcement that I need to make. My name is Agabus, and I'm a prophet. Good to meet you. And there's going to be a famine, and I'm taking up a collection. I'm taking up money, and so we're going to pass the plate one more time, and if you'll put some money in, I'm going to take it, and you'll probably never see me again, right? And so these people in Antioch were like, so what again? And he was like, oh, yeah, it's a famine. It's going to be like all over the region. Oh. And how do you know? Oh, God told me. Oh, God told you. Okay. When is this famine going to be? I don't know. Okay. Yeah, here's my MasterCard. Just take whatever. It's got like $5,000. Just take it. You know, I mean, it's just weird and sketchy. But the Bible says that they trusted Agabus. That they trusted him with his visions. They trusted him for his prophecy. He wasn't a guy that was showing up in an Escalade with shiny rims and shinier teeth and was just going to take their money and make off with it. He was a guy that they really, that could be trusted. And so they gave him this money to take it and to be used for famine relief. This is what Scripture says, that they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul for the brothers who were living all over Judea. They gave generously and they gave sacrificially to meet the needs of people that they had never met. Now, I want you to notice something very interesting about this. Back in Acts chapter 2, if you're familiar with this book, the church took up a massive collection to meet the needs of its members. These were people who were brand new to the faith. These were people, some of them, their families had disowned them. And the church was beginning to collect money. They were beginning to sell their own possessions. And they were beginning to give to their own. The collection in Acts 11 was for people that they didn't even know yet. Christians that lived in Jerusalem and non-Christians that the Christians in Jerusalem would help provide relief for. They would feed them. They would clothe them. They would house them. And what's interesting is that this famine relief seems to be a more mature expression of the giving that had already taken place in Acts chapter 2. Because as you know, it's one thing to take care of your own. I mean, if you see a family member who's hungry or needs clothes or needs something, you're gonna dig down deep and you're gonna give. But these people were giving sacrificially to people that they didn't even know yet. It's an entirely different matter to be compassionate and generous towards someone that you don't know and you may not ever know. I think it's no coincidence that this is the first time that these people were called Christians, because Christ-like people give themselves away for those on the outside. Cultural diversity, doctrinal integrity, community identity, and radical generosity. Those are the 4 things that the church at Antioch was known for. But there's a 5th element that undergirded, and I would say made possible, all of these other 4, and that is the grace of God. You see, the grace of God is the intangible in this story. It was the thing that this church at Antioch could not plan for. It was the thing that they couldn't strategize for. They couldn't earn it. They couldn't take pride in it. But there are a few things that we know about the grace of God that comes just from a cursory reading of the book of Acts. One is that Jesus intended for his followers to live in that grace of God. Matter of fact, his last words to them in Acts 1 before he ascended into heaven was a promise that very soon he would send to them the Holy Spirit, who would be an indwelling sign of the grace of God in their lives. That same Spirit that lived in the lives and the hearts of the early church fathers is the same Spirit that is present in many of your lives here in this room today if you are a Christ follower. The grace that he promised to power and fuel the early church is the same grace and power that he promised to fuel this church. And you realize, don't you? You do understand that all of our stories are authored by the grace of God. Every single one of them. The things in your past that you want to take credit for, the things that people say, oh, you're really, really good at this, that is a sign of the grace of God in your life. The things that are really, really way far in your past that you're ashamed of and you hope nobody ever finds out about, even those things are subject to the grace of God in your life. If you don't believe that the grace of God is present even in hard circumstances, you just read all around this chapter. You read chapter 10, you read chapter 12, you read the entire book of Acts, and you'll see that heroes of the faith were being murdered for their faith. And yet Luke records constantly that the grace of God and the hand of God was on the church. Simon, I want you to get this. I want you to understand this. That the early church asked for grace. They acted in the grace of God. But they never, ever assumed the grace of God. Let me say that again. The early church asked for the grace of God. They acted in the grace of God, but they never assumed the grace of God. I am really afraid that today, far too many pastors and churches and Christians do just the opposite. They assume the grace of God before they have ever asked for the grace of God in order that they can act in the grace of God. They spend all their time going out and trying to put into practice their own plans and their own strategies and their own visions before they've ever asked God, what do you think about this? What do you want me to do? Make all these plans and then ask God to bless it. God, been working really hard. Hope you bless this. Because if not, I'm going to fall on my face. So come on, God, make it work, you know? And throughout the history of the early church, we see Jesus' people praying for grace. They prayed that God would give them the boldness to witness to a very hostile culture. They prayed that God would bring to faith in Jesus those who were enmeshed in the Jewish culture and those who were still Gentile pagans. They prayed that God would open the doors of future ministry beyond the borders of Jerusalem and Judea. And when they found God's grace to be present, they walked forward in it. They acted on it. Take Paul, for example. You know, Saul. Guy's still waiting at the DMV for his name to get changed. Paul had prayed specifically and asked for the ministry that he was supposed to be involved in. And then he acted on what God told him. Paul prayed for boldness so that he could begin preaching with boldness. And the city leaders around him said, Paul, you better stop preaching with all that boldness. Better stop preaching in the name of Jesus. He said, uh-uh. They said, if you don't stop preaching in the name of Jesus, we're going to put you in jail. He said, that's all right. Got a lot of letters I've been planning on writing. Hadn't got around to them. Put me in jail. I can use extra time. They said, if you don't stop preaching the name of Jesus, we're going to put you in jail. We're going to change you to a big, sweaty Roman guard with a bad disposition. He says, I don't care. Jesus loves big, sweaty people too. I'll just share the gospel with him. He can't go nowhere. I mean, that was just Paul. Paul prayed for boldness and then he acted in it. Didn't matter what his circumstances were. He didn't care what it was that happened to him. He said, Jesus, I want boldness. My circumstances may change, but I'm going to be bold in whatever the circumstances are. And so just use me. He asked for it. He didn't assume it, but he acted in it when he saw that it was happening. And it was the grace of God that caused the church to spread. If there is one central theme in all of Acts 11, it is this, that the grace of God is the greatest possession that any church can have. What was it that Barnabas saw in verse 23? What was it that Barnabas the encourager, what was the thing that he called the early church there at Antioch out on? It was the grace of God. It wasn't a fancy building. They didn't have one. It wasn't an elaborate network of small groups. They were just people that were getting together in their neighborhoods and in their homes all over the city. It wasn't a flashy website. It wasn't a coffee bar. It wasn't a pastoral staff that had a bunch of seminary degrees and tried to dress much younger and cooler than they actually were. I mean, it wasn't any of those things, right? What he saw was the grace of God, and that was enough to make this early church father very glad. So the question that I have for you, Briar Creek, as your campus pastor, is what does the grace of God look like at this church? What does the grace of God look like in this room? What does the grace of God look like in our lives? Because I believe that when the grace of God is present, we're going to know it. But the question is, how can you tell when you have it? How can you tell when you've asked for it and are acting on it, but not assuming it? I think there are four ways that we see that, and all four of these are directly related to what we see from there at the church at Antioch. Thing number one is this, that we're very okay doing what is uncomfortable. We're okay doing what is uncomfortable. You see, there was a comfort zone issue within the Antioch church. The people that were there at Antioch, as I said, were largely Jews who had come from Jerusalem, and they were comfortable talking to Jews who had come from Jerusalem. There was a group of men, the Bible tells us, that were from other areas. They were Jews as well, but they felt like that God had specifically called them to reach out to people who were different from them. See, the other Jews, as soon as somebody, they were started talking to somebody, and that person opened their mouth and Greek spilled out instead of Hebrew, they're like, I got places I got to be. And they would just kind of walk away from the conversation. But these guys from Cyprus and Cyrene were willing to reach out beyond the barriers that existed in that culture. They recognized that the grace of God was available to all people. I love the fact that as a church, we're getting there. And let me be very, very blunt. Let me be very real with you. We're not there, right? We're getting there, but we are not there. Let's be honest. This is still largely a middle class, 2.5 kids, very creamy vanilla crowd, all right? I mean, that's who we are. That would be a good time to grunt. I mean, this is where we are. But I see the grace of God in this area of our campus. I want you to know that I really do desire, as your campus pastor, I desire for us to be a microcosm of the community that is around us. The triangle is a melting pot of different races and incomes and ages and dialects. And the fact is that there are some of you, honestly, that are just uncomfortable with that. You want to come to this church and you want to worship with people that look like you, think like you, talk like you, act like you. And as a pastoral staff, that's not at all what we desire. That's not what we're going for, because that's not what the gospel calls us to go for. The gospel calls us beyond what we think is familiar. The gospel calls us beyond what we believe to be comfortable. It calls us into new territories and new friendships and into bold new initiatives to reach those that nobody else is reaching. I want to be as clear as I possibly can be with you. I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this very, very clearly. Our surrounding community will know that the grace of God is present in this church when we begin to look more like our surrounding community. Our surrounding community will know that the grace of God is present in the Summit Church when we, as the Summit Church, do everything that we can to bring different races, different classes, different languages, different people together under one roof to worship one God. That's when they'll know that the grace of God is present at this church. We're getting there. We're not there. We're not there by a long shot. We're not anywhere close to where I want us to be, but we're getting there. And that's where I see the grace of God here. Second thing that we see is that God's grace, when we see that reflecting in our lives, is when we are knowing and following God's word. You know what I'm really afraid of? I'm afraid that a lot of us are very guilty of backing the truck up on Sunday morning and just backing up to this theological dumping ground where we're getting all of this great truth and rich doctrine and all of these things that can change our life, and yet we do nothing with it once we walk out of here at 10:15 on Sunday morning. Don't do anything with it after we leave here. James actually tackled that problem a few years after this story was written with the early church, where he told people that you need to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. This is why, as a church, we are so obnoxious. You knew this was coming. We are so obnoxious about trying to get you into a small group. We want you to be in a small group. That's why for the next 3 weeks, we are going to unload on you everything that we possibly can to convince you that you need to be in a small group. That's why in this room yesterday, we cleared out all these chairs. We had a bunch of tables in here. We had 200 people that were sitting around tables, new and current small group leaders that we are training and raising up to get them ready to mobilize to reach this community with the gospel and to help disciple people with what it is that we're talking about on Sunday morning. You've heard me say this 100 times before, but I hope you realize that when you are coming to the Summit Church and you're only showing up here on Sunday morning, you are only catching about 50%, if that, of what the total Summit Church experience is designed to be. We never designed this experience to be limited to what happens here on this stage on Sunday morning. We never designed it to be limited to a 40, 50, 72-minute sermon, whatever it's supposed to be. We never designed it to be limited to that. what we design this church to look like and what we believe that Scripture calls us to, the way that Scripture calls us to build this church is to be a church that gathers together on Sunday morning and then releases out into the community. And we are doing life together with one another in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our businesses, in our communities, all over the place during the week. We want what happens on Monday through Saturday at the Summit Church to be every bit as important as what happens on Sunday at the Summit Church. If you're not in one of our groups, you are simply, truly, really missing out on a large part of what God's grace is intending to be in your life. I talked to a friend of mine yesterday who attends here at the Summit. This was a guy who just had a rough 2010. His family lost, his wife lost a grandparent. His dad was diagnosed with cancer. They had all sorts of stuff that was just going on with their family. And there was a time last year where there was about 6 Sundays in a row where physically it was just impossible for them to show up and to be here at church. And this is what he said. He said, "Danny, I can't tell you the important role that my small group played in our lives during that time." He said, "They were the ones that kept our heads above water. They were the ones that made it possible for us to understand what the church was about. And they were the ones that really were the church to us during that time, because we couldn't get here. We couldn't hear the messages. We couldn't worship with people. We had people who were reaching out into our lives, and they were extending the grace of God to us. They got us through what was just simply a horrible time." Some of you don't have that support network, do you? Some of you, if I'm being very honest, maybe painfully honest, if you were taken to the emergency room tonight, you'd have no idea who it would be that you'd call from this church, how to get in touch with somebody from this church. You've intentionally remained anonymous and disconnected and kept people at an arm's length because you've refused to place yourself in community with other people. Listen, there's a lot of great things that go along with being a part of a big church. I never set out to be a pastor at a big church, just so you understand. I came from a church that now is running on Sunday morning somewhere right around the same number of people that we have on staff here. So when we gather with our staff, we have more people here than are at my home church on Sunday morning. It's just really bizarre and crazy and way out there. As a church, you know that church growth experts say that a mega church is defined as any gathering of people meets on a regular basis that has, on average, 2,000 or more people. Well, as a church as a whole, we more than qualify for that. Just as the Briar Creek campus, the people who gather here on Sunday morning, we are already a mega church, just our campus on Sunday morning. It's huge. There's a lot of great things that come along with being a big church. A lot of things that we can offer, a lot of ministries that we can participate in, a lot of ways that we can mobilize to reach our community. But one of the things that scares me to death about being a church this size is that there are some of you that have been here for months or years, and you have intentionally remained anonymous. You have intentionally flown underneath the radar, and you still don't know anybody. Our small groups are a way that we kill that anonymity, that we bring you out and we help you know and be known and to be loved by others, and to help other people come alongside you so that we can know and follow God's word together. Does that make sense? Grunt. Okay. Spence Shelton, small group pastor, back in the back, ladies and gentlemen. So, fourth thing that we're going to see God's work, God's grace in our lives is when we are identifying with Christ. I read a passage earlier this week. I've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew this month, and I read a passage that I've read 100 times before, but it absolutely rattled my cage this week because I saw something that I've never seen before. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 is the story of Jesus going to preach the Sermon on the Mount, the longest recorded sermon in Scripture that he preached. And Matthew 5, 1 says this, that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, the way that I've always read this verse is the way that many of you have probably read this verse, and that is that Jesus, rightfully so, was surrounded by hundreds, maybe even thousands of people that were in the Galilean region. Still early in his ministry, notoriety about him, word about him had gotten out. He was a guy who was healing people. He was a guy who was raising people from the dead. And when you have those two talents, you will draw a crowd, won't you? I mean, you know, if somebody can bring your grandma back to life, you are going to go after that guy, you know, cart grandma along and just, you know, figure how can we make this happen? If somebody can make you walk again, if somebody can make you see again, that guy's got a pretty good following. And so hundreds, thousands of people had been gathering around Jesus down in the Galilean countryside. And Matthew 5:1 says that he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, here's the second thing that I've always assumed about that verse. I always assumed when the disciples came to him, well, that's the 12 guys. They were the ones that were unemployed, smelled like fish, and just, you know, followed him around everywhere he went. Those were those guys. Well, if you just think about it for 5 seconds, you realize I was very, very wrong in that there were a lot more people than just the 12 disciples that had followed Jesus up to hear the Sermon on the Mount. And what this means is that there were two groups of people who were following Jesus. There were people who were going after Jesus for what he could do for them physically. And there were people that withdrew and followed Jesus up a little bit higher on the mountain for what he could give them spiritually. There's a very tangible effect that Jesus had on people's lives. When you wake up in the morning and you can't see, and all of a sudden you can see, that's something you can point back to and say, Jesus did that. But there was something else that people weren't necessarily seeing spiritually about Jesus, and those that followed him up on the mountain were able to see him do that. And it was on the mountain they recognized that he possessed much more than that. I want you to realize that there are some people, there are some of you, that I would have to identify that you are part of that crowd down on the mountain. Glad you're in the crowd. I'm glad you're looking for Jesus. I'm glad you're trying to figure out what it is that he is, what he can do for you. And we're glad that you're here and we're honored to have you as our guest. But you're still looking for bells and whistles, Jesus. You're still looking for fix my marriage, Jesus, or get me out of trouble, Jesus, or make me feel all warm and fuzzy inside like little baby angels, Jesus. I mean, that's the Jesus that you're looking for. But what Jesus calls you to is a radically different way of life where you break away from the crowd, you walk up the mountain, and you begin to identify with Christ. That's what the gospel calls us to. The gospel doesn't call us to warm and fuzzy Jesus. The gospel calls us to sacrificial Jesus who laid his life down to be butchered on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could find peace, so that we could find hope, so that we could find life. It calls us to Jesus who raised himself from the dead. I don't care about a guy who can heal somebody's blindness. Plenty of surgeons that could probably make that happen. Guy who can raise himself from the dead, I want to follow him. I mean, that's pretty impressive, right? And that's what we are called to. We're called to that Jesus. We're called to the Jesus who loves us more than we could ever possibly know and makes us recognize that we are more wicked than we could ever possibly assume. That's the Jesus that we want you to follow. That's the Jesus that we want you to know. That also might mean that you have to break apart from the pack and you have to identify yourself not only with Jesus, but you need to identify yourself with a church. Not necessarily the Summit Church. This is not a growth campaign. I'm not trying to talk you into being a part of what's going on here, but you need to be a part of a church. As your pastor, I recognize that many of you are just simply a part of the crowd. And again, I'm not mad about that. I understand that. But there comes a time where you have to walk up the mountain, break away from the crowd, and commit to something better than the crowd. One of the ways that you can do that, an option that we lay out there in front of you, is an event that we call Starting Point. We talk about Starting Point all the time here. It's a place where you can come. We will help you find a small group. We will help you be a part of a ministry team. We will help you be baptized. We will help you become a covenant member if that's something you're interested in doing. We will help you with all of those different things, but involves walking just a little bit up the mountain. We're going to do that today, by the way, as soon as this service is over with. We're going to have a Starting Point event, and I'd love to have you there as our guest. We will feed you. It'll take about 20 minutes, and we'll get you out and on with the day so that you can go and buy up all the bread and milk in the Triangle area. I mean, that's what we want to do with you. But maybe for you, that is a step that you can take to demonstrate the grace of God in your life. Finally, the last thing that we see is through the selfless giving of our resources and ourselves. Listen, I've yelled at you plenty over the last few minutes, but let me play Barnabas the Encourager for just a moment and tell you once again how ridiculously generous you are as a church. About a little over a year ago, we were walking into 2010, and as a staff, we were a little bit concerned, just to be very honest. We had set a budget based on what we felt like was what God was calling us to, the ministry needs that we felt like God was calling us to accomplish within our area and all over the world for 2010. And as you know, it was a time of intense economic crisis in our area. Many of you had lost your jobs. Some of you had been scaled back. You know, there were just all kinds of things. And we began to, as a staff, we began to pull back a little bit from some of the plans that we felt like that God had called us to. It could be that we weren't living in faith. It could be that we just, you know, didn't really trust God. But we wanted to be good stewards of the resources that we had, and we didn't want to extend ourselves foolishly into areas that we just knew that couldn't be covered financially. And we began to put the brakes on a few things, and the numbers just have come in from the end of the fiscal year 2010. And I want you to realize that as a church, even in the midst of an economic downturn, even in the midst of a recession crisis, even in the midst of whatever's going on, that we actually met and exceeded our budget for 2010 and were able to do all the things that we felt like that God was calling us to do. So be encouraged, Summit Church. You did that through the grace of God. Second thing is, some of you know that we have a giving campaign here called Believe. It's something that we do that's just a way of kind of funding some very specific projects, some larger scale projects to allow us to continue to grow as a church and to plant new campuses and to reach new people. Here at this campus, what it is going to mean is here in just a few weeks, within the next month, we are going to be launching a brand new venue all the way down at the other end of the sidewalk, at the other end of the other building down there. So for those of you who made a New Year's resolution to lose weight, we're helping you out with that. We're going to make you walk a long way. It's going to give us 400 new seats, which over the course of two services is going to allow us to reach 800 new people and to free up seats so that people can come and guests can show up and they can hear the gospel and hear that. And in December, in the month of December alone, just to this Believe campaign, you gave over $100,000 so that we could begin to move forward in some of those things. Be encouraged in that, Summit. And of course, you're very aware that every year we collect a Christmas missions offering. We've been talking about it for the last couple of months now. Every single penny of that offering goes beyond the walls of this church to help fund church planting efforts all over the world. It goes to fund the salaries of church planters, goes to physically build buildings in other countries, goes to help in orphanages and in outreaches and all these different things all over the world. And back in October, November, something like that, we set this crazy highest goal we've ever set, $300,000. When we set it, just like I do every year, I have no faith. I snickered at it in staff meeting. I was like, we're never going to hit that. Why do we feel it? We're never going to hit that. And even, you know, just so I'm not throwing my own self under the bus, our missions pastor was like, $300,000. Are you kidding me? And we're like, we're never going to hit $300,000. And I am pleased to tell you that if last Sunday, you didn't just hit $300,000, you've almost doubled $300,000, dangerously close. $544,306.97, well over $500,000 that is going to spreading the gospel all over the globe. I want you to be encouraged in that. But if you're new and if you're like me and you get really suspicious when the pastor starts talking about money and I'm about to pass the bucket and all that sort of stuff, I want you to understand it's not at all about money. It's not all about money. It's about what God is doing and the grace of God in people's lives on our campus. It's not just about who has the deepest pockets and who has the most generous lives. When I think about what it looks like to see the hand of God on people's lives, I do not have to look far. I think about my brand new friends that I met this week, Mike and Kim Ryle. Mike and Kim have a ministry to unwed teenage moms. Moms that are teenage girls that are pregnant, that have come to them. They are living in a home that they are supervising, and they are mentoring them. They are supporting them. They are loving these girls through one of the darkest moments of their lives, mentoring them through pregnancies that oftentimes could end in termination. But because of Mike and Kim's love, they are able to oftentimes give these babies up for adoption. They are able to place them in loving families who care for them and love them, and to forward the desire of our church to be a church that is going to be to love girls in that situation. I think about James and Terry Shaw. James and Terry are a couple of... Go ahead and clap for that. I'll shut up for a while. You clap. James is one of our brand new small group leaders. We were having lunch a little bit earlier this week, and he's launching his group later this spring. And he said, you know, I've been around the Summit for a couple of years. When I moved to the Triangle area, he said, I need one person in the city. And one of the people that I met after I moved here, somebody that I worked with, invited me to come to the Summit. And what I found at the Summit was a community of people who loved me as a brand new Christian and who discipled me and helped me to grow. And I want to start a group that's going to be a group kind of like that, that'll reach out to people who just don't have anybody and who are new, and that my wife and I can be shepherds to them and just kind of help them through that. I see the grace of God in his life. Think about my friends Dennis and Pam. If you've been around for a while, you remember Dennis and Pam. They're not here anymore because they packed up their lives here in the Triangle, and they moved overseas, and they are now living in a university city, a mega metro city, where they are planting their lives in the middle of college campuses, opening their homes, opening their hearts, opening their lives, opening the gospel to college students who oftentimes have never heard the name of Jesus. Dennis and Pam are a couple in their 50s that had their whole life ahead of them. They were at their midway point. They had raised their own kids. They had gotten them out of the house, and they could do anything. And they chose to go into a cross-cultural setting and to give their lives away for college students. I think about my buddy Clayton Green. Clayton's one of our first impressions team members. Clayton's a guy, physical therapist.
He works real hard Monday through Friday doing whatever it is physical therapists do. I don't know what he does, but works real hard. He doesn't have to do anything on Sunday morning, but yet he gets up and he comes here and he puts on an orange vest and he stands outside in the really, really cold weather or the really, really hot weather, and he tries to maintain a really big smile for those of you people who drive past him at 92 miles an hour trying to run him down and kill him, make his wife a widow, and ignore him while he's trying to help you park in a spot, but because you know so much more than he does, you park wherever you want to. And just totally ignore his good advice. And we hope you end up having to walk farther. But you know, Clayton's out there because of the grace of God. Because he wants to make this campus a friendly place where people are loved, people are cared for, where first-time guests know exactly where to go when they pull off onto Presidential and don't have any idea which building is the building that the Summit Church meets, because we all got blue roofs and it all looks just the same. I think about a lady I spoke to just a few weeks ago. I talked to her one day after she attended our church for the very first time. And it was one of those Sundays, like we have just about every Sunday, where we ask you to leave here and to go to our Saturday night campus to make room for new guests. And I was calling her, thanking her for visiting, seeing how her experience was, all that stuff. And she said, oh, I just want to let you know. She said, my family and I are going to start attending the Saturday night campus. I said, but you do realize that I wasn't really talking to you and your family. Like, I was talking to people who have been around for a while and just stubborn. And that's the people I was talking to. And you and your family, like, we're trying to make seats for you and your family. She said, listen, I am so excited about what it is that God is doing at the Summit Church that me and my family can easily make that sacrifice and go to church on Saturday night. We want to make room for people who are just going to come on Sunday morning regardless. And so you can just, you know, nice to meet you, but we'll see you later. I'm going to Saturday. I'm like, hey, that works for me. Summit, these are the stories. These are the stories of a campus that is experiencing the grace of God. These are the stories of a church where God's grace is absolutely evident. It's a story that God is writing. And the story that he wants to write on all of our lives. I want us to ask for his grace. I want us to act in his grace. But I never, ever, ever want us to be guilty of simply assuming his grace and playing church and pretending to be Christians when we don't look anything at all like what Jesus intended us to look like. Can I pray for you? Jesus, there may be so many things that are unclear, but there is one thing that is absolutely clear to us, and that is that we are a people desperately in need of your grace. We are a people that were hopeless and helpless without you. We are a people who were eternally separated from you because of our sin. We were a people that you came to this earth, you went to the cross, you died in our place, and you rose again under your own power to save us. So, Jesus, there's not a one of us today that are out of the reach of your grace. There's not a one of us that are beyond the need of your grace. And I pray that as a church, you would continue to develop us into looking like what you want us to look like. That we would look like people who are culturally diverse. We would look like people who have doctrinal integrity. That we would look like people who are easily identified by our community as people who love Jesus. And that we would look like people who are radically generous with our resources, with our money, with our time, with our lives. Jesus, give us your grace. We ask it. We want to act in it. We never want to assume it. In your name we pray.